Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 19 through 24. Jesus' message throughout the Sermon on the Mount is what? The righteousness of the kingdom. It's a righteousness that's greater than any righteousness that's practiced by men under any worldly standard of morality. And we're going to kind of do a little review here from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus has taught that it's only the pure in heart who will see God. Those whose desires are the same as our Father's desires. By the way, this isn't work we do ourselves, but it's something we work on. Remember, Jesus said to Pilate when asked, "Are you a king?" John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this realm." It's of another realm. It's of a spiritual realm. It's of an eternal realm. Jesus has told us that that kingdom belongs to who? The poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their sin. Those who are persecuted for his sake. He says those who are persecuted for his sake are blessed. Then he's taught us about murder. Hating our brother is murder. Adultery is a matter not only of the body, but of the heart. Jesus has spoken about religious practices. We've been looking at those over the last couple of weeks. And the motivations of religious practices and the rewards or wages that flow from them. If a person prays or gives to the poor or fasts, so to be seen as pious by other people, that will be his reward and his only reward. If he does religious things to receive credit and honor from men, he will receive no reward for those things from God. So, starting here in about verse 19 of chapter 6, Jesus begins to sort of summarize much of his teaching. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." This is true of all material things. "But store up," he says, "for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the moth nor the rust destroys and where thieves can't break in and steal." And then he says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where are we storing our treasure? Luke chapter 12 and verse 33 has a similar teaching from Jesus. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Same words. So earthly things, earthly treasures, including the praise and honor of people, are fleeting. They're temporary. They seem immediate. They bring some gratification. They bring some contentment maybe, or satisfaction, or pleasure even. But it's a here and now pleasure. It's a here and now satisfaction, and it does not last. They're given by men. These things can be taken by men. And they can be taken by other things, by the elements, by the wind, by the rain. But heavenly rewards are eternal. I mean, that's why we gather. Heavenly treasure is eternal. We're here, and you hear me say it every week. We've been given a glimpse of these heavenly treasures. We've been given the foretaste of them, and we're living in a fallen world. And the fallen world includes a fallen nature of ourselves that's not completely restored yet. And that nature in us wants stuff on earth. Earthly versions of things like peace, tranquility, contentment. They never last forever. They always are temporary. But the eternal peace of God, the eternal joy of Christ is eternal. So Jesus turns our focus back to what? Our heart, one's innermost desires, that which motivates all that we do. What are our true hopes? Are our hopes to be truly with God? To live in the presence of His glory? Is that our main hope in life? Or are our most basic hopes for earthly things? Better house? Better car? Better TV? Better job? More money? These are the most basic hopes of most of the people in the world. Those things. Better house, better car, better TV, more money, more material stuff. Or, for us, are our basic desires to be better servants of God, to be better servants of the less fortunate? Are our most heartfelt desires to be more giving to those in need? These are the godly things. Or that we would be better witnesses of the gospel, of salvation. So here's a question Jesus is asking. Which of our desires is greater? Those kind of desires or that first group? And he's going to tell us it can't be both. We know the answer how? By our fruit. Which of our desires rules us? We look at our fruit. We look at what we do. We look at the effect we have on the lives of others. Remember back in the very beginning of this gospel, John the Baptist, what was he preaching? Repent. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees came for baptism, he said what? Well, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Chapter 3, verse 8. Fruit. Jesus says, one can see where one's heart is by looking at what treasure we're storing up. If one's treasures are earthly things, it's because his heart is set on earthly things. Somebody has a lot of stuff, his heart's probably in it. One's affections, one's desires are inherently drawn to that which we treasure. So, what is this treasure? What are we talking about? Well, in the ancient world, treasures were a couple of things primarily. They were metals, precious metals, and cloth. Those were the valuable things. So that's why Jesus says these are subject to decay from rust and moths. And they can be stolen. And there were plenty of moths and rust in a hot, dry climate in the Mediterranean. And those treasures, as I say, can also be stolen. So here's Jesus standing on this mountainside in Galilee, talking to his disciples and saying, you shouldn't be seeking that. If you're my disciples, you should be seeking spiritual riches, which you can't lose. See, they don't seem so great in terms of immediate gratification, maybe, but you never lose them. And in the end, they're much greater. The joy that we will have in the presence of Christ, in the presence of our Father, will be far beyond anything we could possibly imagine or experience in this life. And even if we could safeguard all our riches from the moths and the thieves, sooner or later, what happens? We breathe our last. There's nothing left. We can't control how long we live. I kind of looked through some writers and gathered some of the treasures in heaven that Jesus is talking about. They're blessings that are reserved for us in heaven. They're heavenly in character, spiritual, but we experience a foretaste of them now. Now just think about this. The whole world stands before God guilty. It's the first page we put on the website in the first words. None are going to be found innocent when we stand before God, except those who are trusting in Christ. The first of these treasures, our standing with God is being fully pardoned. Fully pardoned. Enrollment of our names in heaven. And I gave you a list of these on the scripture sheet and the scriptures where we'd find them. Our Father's love. We have that. We have the expectation we're storing up a welcome to the mansions of heaven. Part of this treasure is a share in Christ's own peace, a share in Christ's own joy, and in his own victory. We have the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That's part of this treasure we're storing up and have. And then all of those spiritual blessings that we saw in the Beatitudes, shall see God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. I'm going to turn there and just read, remind us of those blessings that we saw in the Beatitudes, chapter 5. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. The earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Rejoice and be glad, he says, 5:12, for your reward in heaven is great. And these are the things we rely on and trust in as we live our lives. We count on this because we know God cannot lie. Paul describes these blessings sometimes in the same word, sometimes in other terms, sometimes different blessings. We're being justified by faith. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's there if we're in Christ. A crown of righteousness with which our Savior will welcome us. A peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Every one of these is a blessing enjoyed by every child of God, by everyone who's trusting in Christ. A life that will never end, John 3:16, a gift that will never be lost. That we are in the Good Shepherd's hand and in the Father's hand, and we can never be snatched away. We have that assurance. We have a love, Romans 8:39, from which we cannot be separated, the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 11:29, our calling is irrevocable. It's certain. It can't be taken away. There's a foundation that will never be destroyed. And as Peter calls it in 1 Peter 1:4, 5, an inheritance that will never fade away. Others describe spiritual treasure, but we have all of that. They describe it broadly, including the things we can take beyond the grave, our godly character. Souls won for Christ come along and are part of that treasure that we've helped to build up. Disciples nurtured in the faith. Now, in this passage, Jesus is focused primarily on the compassionate use of earthly material resources to help others, to meet others' physical and spiritual needs, in keeping with the priorities of the kingdom of God. Here we are in the lost world with still a sin nature fighting at us, and Jesus is calling us to live our lives focused entirely on that eternal heavenly kingdom. Now, is he saying wealthy people can't be Christians? No, but he does point to the grave danger that wealth presents. Because when we gather up a lot of stuff, what do? We try to hold on to it. We do all we can to hold on to it. That's why we see this frantic every day on the news. Oh, the stock market's down. Oh, what's the problem with? The problem is my earthly wealth is going down. Now, there's nothing wrong with providing for the future. We read in the Proverbs that the ant is storing up for the winter, and that's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when that's what our goal is to preserve that rather than to store up the heavenly treasures. And, you know, we might say, well, we can do both. I'd have said that. Jesus said we can't. That's what verse 24 is, which we'll get to in a minute. So all trade and commerce and industry doesn't have to stop. We don't have to be sad that we got a raise. And God doesn't condemn Joseph for telling Pharaoh, store up the grain. I talked about the ant. Jesus uses business and banking parables. Abraham was a rich man, and he was called a friend of God. Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of the Lord. Financed his burial, brief as it was. And really, without some accumulation of capital, we can't give. I saw a wonderful series on good stewardship a while back. And the first rule of good stewardship, he accurately said, was, first, make as much as you can. Not for yourself, but the more we make, the more we have, the more we can give. Now, if the motivation, you can see it in that one statement, if we're making it to hold on to it and to have it, well, that's what Jesus is warning against. But if we're making it and using it to bless, using it to spread the gospel, using it to feed those who are hungry, then God will rejoice at seeing that. The question is, what's the motive? It's always the motive. Jesus is always talking about the heart. Always talking about the heart. When it was murder, he was talking about the heart. When it was adultery, he was talking about the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. When it's praying, he's talking about the heart. When it's giving, he's talking about the heart. Meaning our motivation. Meaning that which influences that which we do. And Jesus is talking to those who would hoard these treasures for their own sake. That's the idea here. It isn't don't have the money, it's don't hoard it. So money can be a great blessing But it can't be an end in itself. It has to be a means to an end, to prevent one's family from about this from our hearts. So, if out of a sincere and humble gratitude to God, He stirs us to use money and gather money, it can be a help. It doesn't have to be a hindrance. What Jesus is opposing is worldly mindedness and greed. It's the attitude, one writer says, to possessions that is important. That's a great point. It's the attitude. One writer says, what Jesus is forbidding here is the materialism which tethers our hearts to the earth. Oh, what a great way to put that. Real treasure is in heaven. It doesn't consist of material things of any sort. In these first three verses, 6:19 through 21, Jesus is commanding his disciples. Everyone has some treasure, something that is their primary aim in life. Our treasure isn't necessarily just money, it's that which we prize and value the most. That which is the primary influence in all we think and do. That's what our treasure is. It's that which we value the most. What's most important to us? Will that something be something earthly that's going to fade away, or will it be something eternal? There are places, and I was going to mention this at some point in this sermon, so I'll mention it now. We see in the Bible passages that talk about being, Luke says somebody was filled with rage. He was filled with anger. He was filled with whatever. And then we see those filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that means in every one of those cases, I think there are 12 times that word is used in the New Testament, it always means that's what's motivating us, to be filled with, to be motivated by the Spirit of God, as opposed to being motivated by any of these other things, whether they're greed or rage or revenge or whatever it is. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is ultimately what Jesus is talking about. Now, how do we become filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, he goes to that subject next, in a sense. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clean, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, that's pretty clear, huh? Well, it wasn't for me. It took me a while to get a handle on what our Lord is saying here. There's a similar passage, maybe a parallel passage in Luke 11:34. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. So this lamp, where's it shining? We tend to think of that lamp light shining out, but it isn't. He's talking about a lamp that shines inward. He said, watch out that the light in you is not in darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. A lamp is that which shines light. We know that. Here, though, instead of shining light outward, the lamp that is the eye, and the eye is a symbol. It's not, you're not talking about the eye. He's talking about a spiritual eye. This is the light that shines light inward. That which shines light inward, I should say. That which we look upon with longing will also shine its view inward. The eye is the channel through which we take things in from outside. That's what he's talking about, a spiritual eye. So what are we feeding ourselves with is what he's getting at here. What are we looking upon? If we look for earthly riches, we're seeking those with with the lust of the eyes, for example, our hearts will be darkened by those desires. You see that? Looking upon that shiny new car, looking upon whatever, the boat, whatever it is, that's going to affect our heart, whatever we look upon. If we're looking upon a desire to see people to come to salvation, there's a light shining in our hearts. If we look toward the things of God, His light will shine in us. That's really what it comes down to. If we look toward the things of God, His light will shine. And that light can even be a convicting light. It isn't a light that's always telling us how wonderful we are. And He doesn't mean that this eye is the source of light. It's the channel. It's the light bringer. That which we long for, look upon, shines a light within us. So whether we are sighted or blind depends entirely upon our spiritual eye. What are we feeding on? The eye is the channel of light to the whole body, and apart from the eye, the body would receive no light. So it functions like a lamp does. And Jesus says it's important that this light be healthy. Some translate darkness as diseased here. Why the eye? Well, here's the thing. This is why he uses the eye, I believe. If a man divides his interest and tries to look upon both God and this earthly stuff at the same time, what happens? He has no clear vision. His vision is blurred, and he's going to live without a clear orientation or direction. There's only one way this works out properly, and that's if the eye's on God. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to his glory, whether you eat or drink. Life not focused on God and his ways is lost in spiritual darkness. And it doesn't matter if we say we're a Christian or not. The issue is, where is our heart? Where is our eye focused? Because where our eye is focused is going to help determine where our heart is. We're called in Scripture to walk in the light. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Isaiah 2:5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It wasn't a new teaching when Jesus came. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. At all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In 1 John 2:8, he says, the darkness is passing away, and the true light's already shining. That's another one of those blessings. One who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. One who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He combines all of these. John was paying attention at the Sermon on the Mount, and so was Peter. John 3:19. This explains, when we can see that when people's desires are focused on earthly stuff, why it's difficult to get them to come to Christ. And here it is in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Now, why would they do that? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who's evil hates the light. Why? Because the light shines its truth on that evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If we walk up to the standard of God and say, here's my life, here's my works, the standard of God is going to judge us. And it has. But we have Christ. And that's why we need Christ. But this is why people won't come to Christ. This is why people don't want the Ten Commandments posted in schools, in places. This is why they don't want laws that reflect the law of God about marriage, about murder. They don't want to know those laws, because those laws expose the deeds of sinners. As Christians, we have to rejoice that our sinful deeds are exposed. And we rejoice because we know that the Lamb has paid the price for us, and we're trusting in that. He who practices the truth comes to the light, John says, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Come to the light, and God blesses us. When men permit our own lusts to overwhelm the judgment of our reason, and that's what the eye is, it really comes to stand for our thinking, the mind. But when we let our desires overwhelm what we know to be right or wrong, what does that make us? It makes us animals, simply following our own lusts and desires. So from 19 through 21, we get that just as a person has a natural eye, here it's one eye and it's a symbolic eye, to illumine the physical existence and bring him into contact with earthly things, he has a spiritual eye, namely the mind, to brighten our inner life, to teach us inwardly. The question for us is, are we taking in the things of light, things of God, which will then illumine us, or are we taking in the things of darkness? And by darkness, we mean what? We mean darkness, Satan, and the world. Which are we taking in? If we take in the things in the world, there's no question, Jesus says, we will live in darkness. That's why it matters. That's why the culture matters. One reason. And here's the thing. Jesus says it must be one or the other. We cannot serve both. Can't be out there saying, okay, I'll take in some of Scripture and I'll take in some of the world. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The literal reading here, no one is able to give slave service to two masters. You cannot give slave service to God and to mammon. And mammon means material things, not just money. Luke 16:13, the same truths. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You notice Jesus draws a pretty bright line here. You cannot serve God and wealth. One or the other will be our primary influence, our primary motivator. The man with the misplaced heart that we saw in 6:21, set on earthly things, not on heavenly things, and the misdirected mind that we saw here with the eye, will ultimately suffer from misguided choices, from a misguided will, and his will and his decisions will not line up with God's will. He may imagine that he can give full allegiance to both the goals of glorifying God and acquiring material possessions, but Jesus says you can't. It is possible to devote oneself wholly to the service of God, and it's possible to devote oneself wholly to the service of money, but not both. So what's he saying? He's saying that the service of God is no part-time affair. Christianity is no part-time affair. It's something that calls for our fullest devotion. And since money tends to draw people away from God, that's why Jesus is warning about it. You know, it's very, very difficult for any person to not rejoice at a flood of money coming to them. We can't be taken in by it. It's fleeting, it's temporary. It's not a sin to have money, but it's a sin to be a slave to it. It's a sin to treasure it. You know, a lot of people believe, and we see this in the politics, we see it in articles, we see it in different places, that the greatest threat to Western Christianity comes from other religions, comes from secularism, comes from Islam, comes from this New Age business. And those are all serious threats. Humanism, the belief that there is no God, really. There's just what we see. But you know, the huge threat to every one of us and to every Christian is materialism. It's comfort and ease. Life is easy for us. The poorest among us have life way better than people like Solomon in terms of material things. Solomon had no air conditioning. He had no refrigerator. He had no indoor plumbing that we know of. You know, you think about how things have changed. He didn't have access to nearly the books that we have. And this can be the snare, just the affluence and the comfort and ease in which we live. And we try so hard. What is all that about? We want to make a better life. What does that really add up to? I mean, not that there's anything wrong with trying to improve and advance, but that adds up to trying to make earth more like heaven in our minds. Making a heaven on earth. Add a pool, get a place by the beach, all of these things. That's what it is. We're drawn to this stuff. We can't help but be drawn to it because we're sinners. We're saved sinners, but we're sinners. The good life. Has there ever been a commercial that was not showing us some way that we could make stuff better on earth? I can't remember the last commercial I saw that said, do this and you'll have eternal life. Do this and you'll store up riches in heaven. And Jesus says, unless we're willing to serve him wholeheartedly in every area of life, but particularly with our material resources, I mean, we can't be claiming to be serving him at all. Everything should be about him. God hates a double heart. Psalm 12:2, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, with a double heart. You can't split your heart between God and your own earthly treasures. Loving God is not merely a matter of emotion. You hear me say this about love all the time. It's a matter of heart, soul, mind, strength, and action. To love God requires, one writer says, service and even sacrifice for others. That's what loving God is. And when we understand that, he says, it becomes all the more evident that this supreme self-sacrificing, enthusiastic allegiance cannot be rendered to both our own fleshly desires and to God. And he is correct. Here's another way of putting this. The one to whom we give our allegiance becomes our God. We worship what that which we treasure. Sooner or later, there's a tension between trying to worship God and trying to worship some idol. And one of them has to give way. One has to give way. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Look, no one is saved by his service to God. Doesn't work that way. We all know this. No one is reconciled to God by his own good works. We know that too. All our best works, the Bible says, are as filthy rags before him. But from John the Baptist, and from our Savior's own mouth, the message is clear. Those who are saved and those who have been reconciled to God are easily recognized and identified how? By the fruit that they bear. What John called fruits in keeping with repentance. Lives that demonstrate the saving grace of God. An impact on the lives of others that demonstrates a true love of God. And that demonstrates a genuine gratitude for his blessings on us. Having a large bank account does not necessarily mean that you have not been saved by God's grace, but we see it presents a danger. The issue is whether one pursues that wealth to serve themselves or to better serve God, those in need. Paul preached on this theme, and he wrote about it. Preached about it in Acts 26 before King Agrippa, before he made it to Rome, before he headed out on the ship. Acts 26:16, but get up and stand on your feet. Now he's talking about Jesus. This is the third account of our Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Can you imagine? Just think about this. Here is Paul, Saul. His only goal in life is to round up Christians and imprison and execute them. And here's God. People think God is not sovereign. People think God does not sovereignly save people. He flashes a light around Paul, knocks him to the ground, and announces to him that not only will he be a believer, but that he will be the witness and the minister to the Gentiles. Verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. He's going to use Paul as this instrument, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The message of the Gospel of Matthew, to repent, to seek purity of heart, continues. And this is Christ's message to us this morning. Paul wrote, writing of greed and other sins in the letter to the Ephesians, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Well, Father, we pray you'll give us understanding that this truth that you've taught, that no man can serve two masters, would find a place deep within us and instruct us each day, that you would convict us, that we would serve you above all else, that we would turn from our ways of serving ourselves, of storing up earthly treasures, and seek the treasures of your kingdom, that our hearts would one day be fully purified, that we would look upon you, that you would see us as your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with. In Christ's name, amen.